If you would take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. You'll also find the reading of Scripture in your bulletin as the third Scripture lesson this morning. We're going to be focusing primarily upon Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, although we will make reference to the first two passages of Scripture, Genesis 3, and also the one from 1 John chapter 2 that Danny read earlier. But for now, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is, of course, the occasion for Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. I think we can learn some very good lessons from our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage and on this Father's Day, 2010. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter, or Satan, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, give us enlightenment, wisdom way beyond our years, and understanding of the sacred Scriptures, as only you can do in these moments. And we'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I often drive in my car and see bumper stickers, as you do. One in particular that I see more often than others is, "Real men love Jesus." Real men love Jesus. I confess I don't like that bumper sticker. When you put something on your car, you need to remember context. Others are going to read it, both pagans and Christians. So why challenge a pagan to do something he or she cannot do, or he in this case exclusively cannot do, without the divine intervention of God? You just create frustration. Probably better to say, an authentic man follows Jesus. Maybe that's a better bumper sticker. Maybe I'll make one of those and sell it or something. Who knows? Authentic men follow Jesus. I think this passage presents Jesus Christ, the infinite Son of God, as an authentic man, both then and now, as he faced temptation. All of us face temptation, not just we men, women, young people, all the time, day in, day out. We struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We saw that in Genesis 3, when the tempter, Satan, came and tempted Adam and Eve to sin. Well, Jesus, in this passage, was led into the desert to be tempted for us. Verses 1 and 2 form an introduction to this narrative in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he endured temptation. I want you to notice, by way of introduction, that Jesus was led into temptation so that we would not be. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, in fact, the children sang another song that you did not hear this week, that was focused on the Lord's Prayer. And they learned various portions of the Lord's Prayer through Vacation Bible School this week. Well, that little portion that says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," sounds almost unusual or heretical. Would God lead anybody into temptation? Well, that's not what it means. In essence, as one of our own children pointed out, it means, "Lord, don't let me sin." And also, I think it is an acknowledgement of the very thing that we see in this passage. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, into the desert. We pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation," because our Lord Jesus Christ has already been there. And He has triumphed. It's an acknowledgement where we are weak, He is strong. And just like Hebrews 2 says, He's already faced every form of temptation that we face, yet without sin. See, Jesus was led into temptation because He had to be. He had to face every temptation that we face. He had to endure against Satan in order to earn our eternal redemption. So when we say, "Lord, don't lead us into temptation," we're not asking or appealing that God doesn't lead us into sin. He's not going to do that anyway. What we're saying is, "Lord, at all costs, keep us from sinning by the grace that You offer in Your Son, Jesus Christ, because He was led down that gauntlet of sin. And where Adam and Eve failed, He triumphed." That's why Romans 5 calls Him the last Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. It's a plea for the mercy of God. We ask God to keep us from sinning. Let me say by way of application, don't play games with temptation and sin. The Bible says that over and over again. Jesus went into the wilderness and He fasted 40 days and 40 nights in preparation for His encounter with Satan. The Bible says in one place, the Apostle Paul, don't give the devil an opportunity. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, abstain from every appearance of evil. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Satan often acts in a very subtle manner. That's why Paul and others in sacred scriptures say, stay away from places where you believe you could fall into temptation. In other words, prepare yourself. Diane gave me a card the other day for our 26th wedding anniversary. It had two frogs on it. And I couldn't help thinking about the frog in the kettle. You know how you place a frog in a kettle and you slowly heat the water up. And the frog is dull. And apparently the water can start to boil before the frog realizes it. And all of a sudden he's cooked. And that's the way Satan operates. Satan is very subtle. He's slick. He will manipulate you. He will lie to you. One of his greatest tactics is to get you in a place of compromise where you are weak. To make you think that you're arrogant. Make you think that you can handle the situation. Don't play games with sin. Sin is serious business and it requires self-denial and strenuous effort to say no. I loved having Alex Johnson here this past week for Vacation Bible School, particularly during that song on Matthew 4, because Alex would show some enthusiasm when he says, that Jesus said to say no. You know, he was up here and he would make it clear. And I like that. There's some enthusiasm and zeal of saying no to Satan. Jesus knew what He was going to be facing. There's no coincidence He spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Now, if Jesus had, as the Son of God, thought it vital and necessary to prepare Himself for temptation, how much more should we? If Jesus thought it necessary to prepare Himself for temptation, how much more should we? Now you'll notice the first temptation is in verses 3 and 4. And in summary, it points to our appetites and the timing of God. That's what Satan loves to do. He loves to monkey with our appetites and the timing of God in our life, particularly related to our appetites. Satan sought to exploit a natural, normal appetite to his advantage. You see, Jesus is very hungry at this point. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So it's no surprise that Satan sought to attack Jesus at this particular point of weakness at this time. When you haven't eaten for 40 days, you're hungry. Satan knows that. So he thought to attack Jesus at this point. He says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now, watch carefully. There's nothing wrong in particular with Jesus turning stones into bread. He is the Son of God, after all. He can do that sort of thing. And there would be nothing wrong with eating, especially after 40 days. But the material point is, this is not the timing of God. It's not time to eat. It's time to endure according to the will of God. Do you see that? He's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. So it would be very easy to think it's time for a bite to eat. No. In God's economy, in God's timing, the temptation is just beginning. But you see, Satan is a master of monkeying with the clock. He likes to monkey with God's timing in our lives, and especially when it's related to our appetites. Jesus, his response is loaded with truth. Note how he responds. A, according to the Scripture, it is written. In fact, he does that on all three occasions. And B, according to the intimacy of his relationship with the Father. Do you notice how Jesus responds? Look carefully at verses 3 and 4. When Jesus responds, he says, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I think it's significant that Jesus phrases it that way. He doesn't say simply every word written in sacred Scripture. In fact, sacred Scripture is obviously not yet complete. But what Jesus is saying is, my relationship with the Father is both subjective and objective. It is according to the sacred Scripture, the Old Testament. But also there is a relational factor. That is, I don't just read a book like those in other religions. I have a dynamic, subjective relationship with Him. So when it comes to areas of gray, where it's not so clear, that's where I defer, where I pray, where I seek God's face all the more and ask Him what to do. Every word that comes from the mouth of God, the written word, the word concealed in my heart, communicates the inscripturated word as well as the divine living word, the Lord Jesus. That's why the Bible says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And later on in that chapter, the Word became flesh. You have a relationship with Jesus. You need to nurture that. I need to nurture that. That's what gives security. That's what gives direction in the future. Not just reading the Bible as some sort of a manual, but reading the Bible and having interaction with God so that my appetites are under control. Let me apply this if I can. What are my areas of personal weakness at the present time? How does Satan's timing differ from God's timing in my life? You know, Satan loves to rush ahead, and he also likes to drag behind. He loves to get you out of sync with God's timing. It's okay to fall in love and to get married, but it's best to wait on God's timing. There's nothing wrong with sexual relations. But in God's economy and God's timing, it is to be preserved for the marriage relationship. You see what I'm saying? We have legitimate appetites for food and drink, for sexual pleasure. That's nothing wrong with that. But God's timing is not Satan's. And whenever Satan interferes, and he begins to manipulate our appetites, he wants us to move ahead and often even lag behind in doing what God wants. There's nothing wrong with wanting to succeed, with being ambitious. But when that ambition begins to have an unhealthy or create an unhealthy balance in your life, and you neglect your spouse or your children, something's wrong. You've made too much of a god out of money, perhaps. See, this is the problem Eve encountered with Satan in Genesis 3. A lot of good things. She saw that the fruit was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye, nothing wrong with that, desirable to make one wise. Satan has said to her, he lied. He says, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Well, that sounds good on the surface. But what he didn't tell her is that the way that you will be like God is that your eyes will be open to things that God sees and that he needs to see alone. You don't need to go there. But she believed a lie. And that appetite for wisdom and for food and for that which is pleasurable led her to do what God said, don't do. You see, the first temptation is all about self-control. God knows what I need and when I need it. And he has specific timing and plans for his children. And therefore, I want to, I need to delight myself in him so that I don't allow any appetite to take the place of my appetite for God. That's what Psalm 37:4 says. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Most of us don't know what the desires of our hearts are. And that's why we see Jesus here responding to Satan by demonstrating his rich and intimate relationship with the Father. There is a stability. There is a security. And that's what brings self-control and a sense of security, to be able to enjoy your Christian life, but in God's timing and in God's way. So you don't drag behind the Lord and you don't try to get in front of him, but you're on his timetable. Well, notice the second temptation. The first one is an attack on Jesus' appetites and the timing of God in his life. The second one is to try to get Jesus to test God, and also to attack his identity as the Son of God. Satan failed in his first attempt, and so he got religious. Look at verses 5 through 7. He wants Jesus to presume upon God. And really, when you translate this to our lives, it's Satan's way of saying, look, you know what God's will is for your life. Why not be presumptuous and just move ahead? It's taking God for granted. Since Satan failed in the area of Jesus' normal, natural appetites, he decided to escalate a bit. He got religion. He sought to encourage Jesus to put the Father to the test. If you're really the Son of God, aka that means you're equal with God, Jesus, and that means you have rights. You should have a say or a vote in God's will for your life. You see, Satan's tactic here is distortion of spiritual things. He took Jesus to the holy city. That must have felt good. He had him stand on the temple in the right place. He even quoted scripture, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It looks so right, so in order, so biblical. And yet it's all so wrong. Satan is slick. He's a lousy expositor of sacred scripture, too. You'll notice he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He says, do this, Jesus, stand on the temple and jump off. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands. He conveniently leaves out a small fragment of that verse. And that is this, to guard you in all your ways. You see, Satan loves to manipulate us by manipulating scripture. He loves to leave things out, and he also loves to omit context so that we, like probably 90% of Americans do, we go to the Bible as if we're going to the Piccadilly, and we pick and choose whatever we want to believe, and we live our lives that way. No, Jesus said, wait a minute, he knows the scripture. Because Psalm 91 offers protection in the midst of strife and difficulty. It is not meant to be a blank check for us to test God's protective care according to our whims and desires. In other words, we don't have a right to create or manufacture God's will for our life. That's what Satan is doing with Jesus. He's quoting a passage of Scripture that says, the Father will protect you when you get in trouble. But what he wants Jesus to do is to manufacture a situation to see if God will act as he says he will act in Scripture. That's putting God to the test. That's being presumptuous against God. In fact, he leaves out verse 9 of Psalm 91. Listen to this. Verse 9 of Psalm 91 says, if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. You see, the context of what Satan is quoting is that there is a person who is devoted to a life of walking with God. Just what Jesus pointed out in the first temptation. I don't live my life by my appetites. I live my life in accordance with my relationship to God as outlined in sacred scripture. God owns my heart, and therefore I want my appetites to demonstrate self-control. I don't want to be cramped. I don't want to be too loose. I want to be balanced. I want to be under His command. Well, here Jesus realizes that Satan is misusing Scripture. The Lord does promise protection and care when we need it, but not when we desire to make a need for it. And you see, that translates into basically making God in our image. Or as we do in modern North America, so often we presume to know God's will. This must be God's will for my life. You ever notice that? We Americans are planners. Now, I'm not much of a great planner. I plan this week of vacation on the spur of the moment. I know people that plan vacations a year in advance. I'm more spontaneous than that. But it's good to plan. And whenever you make plans, your plans can be diverted. There again, there's a balance. We plan to go on vacation, we find a place to go for a week. That was great. But you know, when it comes to God's will, you don't plan ahead. You can make plans, but they're going to be altered. That's exactly why in Matthew 6, when Jesus was talking about dependency upon Him, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Listen, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Isn't that right? You see, we think of God's will in the context of what's going to happen for me in my life. God looks at it a different way. He looks at it as His will for our lives is to be holy and to be conformed to His image. And so God's perspective of His will for our lives is a one day at a time experience, avoiding the wrong and seeking after what is right, pursuing holiness. But if you live your life believing distortions of Scripture, as Satan does, then all you'll do is go through life saying, what's in it for me? How can I build a better mousetrap? How can I get ahead? No, no, no. That's shocking, isn't it? That's not what you're going to find on most Christian bookshelves. God's will for your life is to first and foremost be holy every single day. And He'll give you plenty to deal with one day at a time. Why? Because He wants to steal your fun? No, because He wants to force you to the bosom of Jesus so that we remain there, dependent upon Him. And we study the whole counsel of God so that we're equipped like Jesus to realize when somebody like Satan or another preacher or teacher is misusing and abusing and distorting sacred Scripture. This is serious business. You can omit Scriptures, you can leave them out, or you can expose yourself to the whole counsel of God. There's an awful lot taught here. Let me ask a few questions of us. Is Satan using religious things to distort truth and interfere with my relationship to God? If so, how? You know, some of us are raised in the church. We can start taking the things of God for granted. Before we know it, Satan is using the very spiritual things that we're surrounded by to trip us up. Have I grown so accustomed to the things of God that I've begun to take them for granted? I'm almost 49 years old. I made myself a Bible reading guide the other day. Why? Because I have to discipline myself to read the Bible. You're a pastor. You're paid to read the Bible. Doesn't matter. My heart is sinful. I have appetites that can get out of control. I know my limitations in many areas. I want to know them better. I can be lazy and slothful. And I can also overdo or even underdo those areas of obedience to God. So even after 20 years in ministry, it's time to discipline myself in that particular area. Am I willing to expose my heart and my mind to the whole counsel of God instead of bits and pieces without context like Satan? Bottom line, if my greatest hunger and appetite is to know and commune with God, then I won't go through life satisfied with half-truths, trying to make God in my image and demanding my share. That is not God's will for your life. But that's exactly what Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to do. You're at the church. You're in the holy city. We've even added a few scriptures. Isn't everything grand? No. Because it's all out of context. And it's not at all what God wants. And the more we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more we will not presume upon God and think that we know what His will is for our lives. Further, I will be secure in who I am. Do you notice that in the first two temptations? Satan says, if you are the Son of God. Well, Jesus knows who He is. But that's an old trick of Satan. He's trying to issue Jesus a dare. You know, if you're really the Son of God, you'll prove it by doing this. I dare you. Well, see, Jesus doesn't have to respond to peer pressure. He doesn't have to respond to a dare because He's secure in who He is. He spends so much time with the Father. He knows who He is. His life is anchored in the Father. And those are dangerous words. If you are, then. Take those words and apply them to your own life. What you end up doing is looking not at Jesus, but everybody around you. If I was beautiful, then I would look like so-and-so, but I'm ugly. If I was successful, then I would make such and such an amount of money, but I don't. If I was really together, I'd have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, but I don't. If I really knew where I was going, I'd be married by now. But then that means I don't measure up. You see, Satan is a master of getting us to take our eyes off Jesus and look at other people. And we look really good sometimes, or perhaps really bad, when we measure ourselves by others instead of looking at Jesus. Jesus humbles us. We see ourselves as we really are. Sinners who always need to be repenting, who always need confrontation, who always need to be saying, I'm sorry, you're right, I blew it, forgive me. But also, as those who are secure in who they are. So we're not worthless little worms. We see ourselves as sinners, but we have dignity. And we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. That's the balanced person. And we're not putting God to the test. Jesus' response is, in essence, yes, I am the Son of God, and there is absolutely no need for me to usurp the Father's authority and will. I know who I am and why I'm here, and it's not to manipulate the Father. See, that's his deadly formula. Satan is looking at Jesus and saying, if you are the Son of God, that means you're equal with the Father. Satan has his theology now. And ergo, you ought to have a say in God's will for your life. That's the way we Americans are. We're going to vote on everything. We want choices. We love choices. Diane pulled up to Chick-fil-A last night. Said, I want one of those chicken wraps. And they said, do you want your chicken char-broiled? Do you want it grilled? Do you want it broiled? Or do you want it fried? And she said, I don't know. What would you like? Or what would you get? And the guy said, I don't like any of them. In praise of honesty. Yeah? Never heard that at the drive-thru window. Yeah? At least he was honest about it. We have choices. Sometimes the best choice is to say, I don't like any of it. Satan will give you choices and say, pick one. Like fools, we pick one. When basically we don't need to pick any. And Satan would love for you to get in league with God. That's exactly what Miriam did with Moses. Remember that? Well, Miriam got tired of just following the lead and she decided, maybe I know God's will a bit better than old Moses. I mean, after all, his vision's getting dull, he's getting old. He forgot to circumcise his own kid. He's got limitations. So she usurped his authority. And God said, no, I use his weaknesses to make myself look strong. I won't presume to know God's will for my life. I will walk with him in humility and discover it one day at a time, especially as it relates to sin. The second temptation deals with testing God, and trusting him for our identity. Now quickly, the third temptation, a temporary true satisfaction. Now this is the hardest of all, I believe. The nature of this temptation is to present a clear, easy to follow, and temporarily rewarding shortcut away from the will of God. The specific tactic of the temptation is an honest, straightforward exchange or a trade. Satan is not really giving any tricks here. He's speaking mostly the truth. John says the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. That's very true, 1 John 5. This is merely a temporary circumstance. But what Satan is asking Jesus to do, if you'll notice in verses 8 through 10, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, which at this moment belong to him, in a sense. He says, I'll give you all of this if you'll bow down and worship me. Now that must have been tempting. In a worldly sense, you get it all right now, Jesus. In other words, I'm offering you a shortcut that is comfortable, that is convenient. It feels good. There'll be no cross, there'll be no pain, there'll be no rejection. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Christ without a cross. But Jesus knows it's a shortcut, but it's true. However, it's temporary, and that's the kicker. I think the most dangerous temptations arise when Satan offers the highest degree of truth. I don't know how many people I've run into. Let me give you an example. A man says he's left his wife and met another woman. And people begin to adjust that, and they begin to make it sound like it's legit. I'm happier than I've ever been. My kids are even happier with my new wife. Our relationship is better. I never had a relationship with my former wife. Doesn't matter. All you're saying is that you are living for this world. You don't realize that God's will is not to make you happy and prosperous in everything. There are a lot of areas that are unfulfilled in life to make us hungrier for eternity. And conversely, there are things that are true in this life that are not going to be true in the one to come. Just because something may be true now doesn't make it true eternally. But if your perspective of life is limited to the number of years you spend on this earth, then you're going to be deceived. Most of us don't have perfect marriages. Most of us don't have perfect families. Most of us don't have perfect lives. And that's why we long for Jesus. Or we try to have heaven on earth and we forget about eternal things. And that's exactly the temptation that Satan is presenting to Jesus. And it's got truth in it. But if your truth is limited to what you experience in this life and it's not rooted in your relationship to God through Christ and according to his word, you can easily be deceived. I think that's why Jesus stepped up and said, "Begone, Satan. I've had enough. I fulfilled the Father's will." And folks, there comes a time when a real man steps up and says, "Enough." Puts his foot down. Don't you love the balance of Jesus? He says enough to Satan. He's firm. He rebukes him, like Paul says in the book of Titus, "Rebuke them firmly that they may be sound in the faith." Well, Jesus is firm with Satan. But notice the scripture he quotes, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." There is a sense of bold confrontation coupled with submission and humility. That's a real man, a real woman, if you will, a real young person. Satan offers a shortcut at work, in business, in your moral life. You know, I get along with this woman at work a lot better than my wife. Maybe that's God's will for my life. No, no, no. Go back to the Word. Even though you may experience something that appears to be true, you better make sure of the real source of truth. your relationship to God and Christ and sacred scripture. This life is so brief, so temporary, so small, and insignificant in comparison to eternity. Well, in conclusion, I want you to notice the rise of the escalation of temptation. Satan moves from temporary appetites to spiritual things, the scriptures, the temple, to full-blown worship. That's the way he operates in our lives. And I also want you to notice that conflict is inevitable. Most of us don't like conflict. We Presbyterians are quiet people. But conflict is inevitable, especially when it comes to temptation. And we see it in this passage. But God, by his grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will deliver us, as he did Jesus. You'll notice in verse 11, then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. 1 Peter 5, it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James also says the same. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to stand up underneath it. We can learn from the Lord Jesus, but not by just simply reading what he did. We need to know him. We need to admit our weaknesses and our failures and our sin and go to him and say, God, by your grace, save me and preserve me every day. By your grace and strength, because I don't have any of my own. And forgive me of my sins and help me to struggle against that which is wrong, the world and the flesh and the devil. By your grace and strength, as I rely upon it every day. Now we're living like Jesus because we have a relationship with him and our sins have been forgiven. Join me in prayer if you will. Father in heaven, thank you for such a great salvation and for such a great Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would pray that you would first and foremost save us by your grace. Enlighten our minds and renew our wills. If we've never come into the kingdom, then bring us in. Do that which we cannot do on our own and for ourselves. Father, for the rest of us, help us to humble ourselves. Help us to be like Jesus, knowing the scripture. Being aware and not ignorant of Satan's tactics so that we may live for eternity and live in obedience to you. Make us secure in who we are in Jesus. We make our prayer in his name. Amen.